Well, again, I want to thank you very, very much for the privilege of being here this weekend. Very much enjoyed the time with the ladies on Friday night and with the men this morning. And tonight we have a full session. This morning we dealt with the husband who she needs if she's going to be a blessed and godly lady. Last night we dealt with changing husbands, how to encourage them to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we want to do tonight is to consider the family, not only husband and wife, but parents and children as well. Marlene and I want to thank you very much for being here, allowing us to be here, and for your friendliness. And of course, we want to thank you very much for your love towards Dave and Jamie and Job. This has been a good year for them, and we trust a good year for you as well. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the Old Testament, to the fifth book of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm reading from the New International Version, beginning at verse 4 and reading down to the end of verse 12. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and of your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that, that you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, excuse me, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the beauty of this day. We thank you for the seasons. We thank you for the fact that you are faithful to us and kind and generous and gracious. We thank you that you continue to forbear and to be patient in the light of sin. We thank you that today again has been another day of grace and of salvation and of mercy offered and extended to us and to this nation and to the world. We thank you that you have blessed us with marriage and with families. We know both are under great pressure, but we do pray that you will continue to teach and to, to work in us and work through us so that we might be a source of great praise and joy to you and a source of great blessing and joy to the church and blessing and grace to this nation. We pray that you will bless us now as we come again under the word of God. We pray that you will be exceedingly kind to us, that you will teach us and you'll change us with your truth. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Excuse me. I'm really fine. I just have a tickle. Coming from Canada, it must be the pure American air that's affecting me. I have a glass of water. Thank you very much. Deuteronomy. That's rather a strange and peculiar name for a book of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever thought about it as you've read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book that Moses wrote, the final book that he wrote, a book that is very interesting and instructive for the people of God, not only of his day, but every day since. Deuteronomy is an interesting title for this book. It's actually kind of a combination word of two Greek words that have been glued together to form a new word. Deutero means second, and name or namos means law. And what Deuteronomy is the second law. Now, you might be asking, the second law, what do you mean? I thought there was only one law, and it was given at Mount Sinai, and that is true. Exodus 20, we're given, in a sense, the summation of the Sinaitic covenant that Moses mediated to the children of Israel in the wilderness. But a lot has happened since Exodus 20. What we have in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is that God has given the law again. He has repeated the law, and he does that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, because you see, over the last 38 years since the law was first given, Israel basically has been going to funerals, to the funerals of grandmas and grandpas, to aunts and to uncles, to moms and to dads, to older brothers and sisters. In fact, everybody who was 20 and older, except for two men, everyone who was 20 and over at the time of the first giving of the law in the last 38 years have perished. And Moses, the mediator of that law, himself will perish at the end of this book. He will not, along with that first generation that came out of Egypt, he will not be allowed to enter into the promised land because of his sin. And for the last 38 or so years, person after person and really a whole generation will die off because of their unbelief and their disobedience. The book of Deuteronomy is really made up of a series of farewell sermons that Moses gives to the nation of Israel, and especially to this new generation, the second and third generation, who are now about to enter into the promised land. One of the interesting things about the sermons that he preaches in this book is that one of the dominant themes that comes up again and again and again is that of the family, and how the great truths of God are to be passed on from generation to generation to generation. And as Moses is about to leave them, he will die. God alone will bury him. No man knows where he was buried. As a new generation, under the leadership of Jehoshua, Jehovah is salvation, as they are about to enter the land of promise, they need to hear again the promises and the covenant that have been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now given afresh to them at the border of the land of Canaan. And so Moses preaches with great heart and with great passion and with great love for this next generation, the second generation and the third generation that is coming from them. And what he is going to tell them in this passage is not only of great importance for them in their generation, but I trust that we will see that it's incredibly instructive for us in the 21st century as we live in the United States and, in my case, Canada. Now, the family is really based on relationships. And in this passage that we've just read, there are three very key relationships that we need to understand. And the order of these relationships is very important, very significant. The first relationship we're going to look at is that we, if we're going to have godly families, the first key ingredient is that we as parents are to have a personal relationship with the Lord. And then secondly, as parents, and obviously included in that are grandparents, that we're to have a penetrating relationship with our children. And I think that'll be clear when we get to that part of the passage. And then thirdly, we are to have a proper relationship with our material blessings. And I trust by the end of our sermon together that these three relationships will be very clear, laid out so that we understand them, and of course, very practical and personal as well. So first of all, then, we as adults, as mums and dads, and as grandmas and grandpas, we as adults are to have a personal relationship with the Lord God. Verse 4 begins with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This verse, it's called Shema. The first word in Hebrew to hear is Shema, is a verse that the Jews, even down to the days of the Lord Jesus, was very important to them. They would actually put it in a little bracelet thing around their arm or on their forehead so that they would remember this, and they would recite it every day. They were to remind themselves of true biblical godly theology. You see, Israel was about to go into the land of promise. It was a land of promise, not because the land was promising, but because God had promised this land many, many years before, first to Abraham, then to his son Isaac, and then to his grandson Jacob, and then to his 12 great-grandsons, the 12 sons of Jacob, or the nation of Israel. And then Israel, of course, as you know, goes into slavery, into bondage in Egypt, until the iniquity of the Canaanites is full. And then God is now going to give the land of promise to this generation of Jewish people. And they are going to go in and conquer the land, and they are going to be instruments of judgment against the Canaanites. Now they're going to go into a land that believes in a multitude, a multiplicity of gods and goddesses. They're going to be the blaring music and the flashing neon lights. There are going to be advertisements everywhere telling the Jewish people they need this god or that goddess or these gods. They need to worship them and trust in them and sacrifice to them and obey them if they're going to have blessing in this land. And in God's strange providence, he does not just eliminate, he just doesn't exterminate the Canaanites all at once, because he is going to test the faith of this generation. And their faith is going to have to be tested in terms of who they will worship, who they will serve, who they will live for, who they will give their loyalty to, who they will practically obey and trust in. And so Israel needs to remember that theology is absolutely important. Theology is the study of God, the study of the true and the living God. And every mom and every dad who is the head of every family unit, it is very, very important that our theology is orthodox, that it's in line, that it is right, that it lines up, it squares up with the revealed truth that God has given about himself in the Bible and the Bible alone. And so it is very important that we believe the truth about God. Because you see, the United States of America is a lot like the land of Canaan, isn't it? In 1500 BC. It's a land that has all kinds of spiritual options, all kinds of choices, all kinds of advertisements about what you need to cope in this sin-cursed world, what you need to make your life work, what you need so that your life will be blessed. And there are all kinds of gods and goddesses out there advertising and promoting themselves and demanding our time and our attentions, our loyalty, our love, and our allegiance. And we must always remember, listen, there is only one true and living God. It is the God of Israel. It's the Lord God Jehovah. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Theology is absolutely crucial. But he goes on from there. It isn't just enough to have the right doctrinal statement, to have the right creed and that it's orthodox. It's absolutely essential and foundational, but it is not enough. Almost every major old university in the United States used to be a Bible-believing, evangelical, even reformed school. Harvard, Yale, Princeton. These schools were all founded on evangelical, reformed faith. And to be honest, we really wouldn't send our dog to most of these universities now, certainly not in terms of theology. They might be good at medicine or something else, but they've strayed far away from their theological roots. And we don't want that to happen to us. And at least in Canada, I'm sure here as well, there are all kinds of churches around us that used to be Bible-believing, orthodox, evangelical, solid churches that now are wastelands theologically. And they are factories of hell. What they are producing is the doctrine of demons that will literally damn the people who attend and participate and believe in those fellowships. And so it is crucial that we have a solid biblical theological foundation. But it has to be more than that. Notice what our text says. Once we have established this truth that the Lord and the Lord alone is the only true and living God, we are then to personally love that God. And we are to love Him with every fiber of our being. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The Lord Jesus Christ was asked, which is the great commandment? And you would think he'd pick one of the Ten Commandments, but he actually picks this chapter and this verse to say that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so what is unique about biblical Christianity is that the God of this gospel invites us, calls us, might I even say commands us to have a personal, loving, intimate relationship with Him. And if we're going to impact on our children and our grandchildren, it is crucial, it is vital that we ourselves genuinely, truly love the Lord with all of our being. We will not love Him perfectly. We will not love Him sinlessly. There will be very clear evidence that what the Bible says about us is true, that we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who is righteous, not one. But what should be true about us if we profess salvation and faith in Jesus Christ alone? What should be true about us is that the disposition and the direction of our heart is that of loving God with all of our being. An interesting test. Don't do it tonight because you want to get the kids to bed. But you ask them sometime and tell them they're to answer honestly. There'll be no punishment or discipline for in terms of their answer. But ask them, who or what do you think Daddy loves the most? And it might be very revealing how they perceive what you love. What does Mom love more than anything else in the world? Is it her children? Is it her home? Is it Dad's work that he loves, his sports, his hobbies, whatever it might be? Our children should be able to say very clearly and very quickly, well, I know that my dad isn't perfect. I know my mom has faults. But I do know this, that they love the Lord their God with all of their being. And that is absolutely foundational. What will happen to Israel as they go into the promised land is that they will have a lip service towards true theology. But their hearts will increasingly become far from God. And it will become very clear that they begin to love other things more than they love the true and the living God. Now, Moses goes on to say in terms of this personal relationship with the Lord that it isn't just a sentimental feeling kind of thing. If you were to take a survey today, probably even in Western New York, but certainly in the United States and Canada, there are a lot of people who would claim to be religious, a lot of people who would claim to love the Lord. But when the survey goes on about life choices and conduct and behavior, there seems to be very little difference between their lifestyle and those people who don't claim to love the Lord. And so Moses says in verse 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. And he's talking here to the parents, to moms and dads, and to grandmas and grandpas, to aunts and uncles, those adult influences on the lives of our children, that what is to be true is that my love, my passion, my devotion for the Lord is to be governed and formed and directed by the clear teachings, commands of the Word of God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It should be obvious if we really love the Lord or not. If we love the Lord, we will love His Word, won't we? And if we love the Lord, we'll not just love His Word in the sense we love to talk about it or discuss it or argue or debate about it, but we love His Word because it changes and transforms our thinking and our behavior. And it should be clear to our children that the Word of God, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is continually reforming us and changing us and renewing us and transforming us so that we're increasingly less and less like ourselves and more like Jesus. This idea, of course, for the Word of God to be on our hearts is that the Word of God has got inside of us. It's been internalized. In a sense, it's second nature to us, that we're thinking Bible as we wrestle through the issues and choices and decisions and the options that face us continually as believers in this world. We spend a lot of time wanting our children to memorize the Scriptures, and obviously that's good. But first and foremost, we ourselves should be people who are continually getting the Word of God into our heart. Getting the Word into our heart so that we're increasingly, instinctively thinking and having the mind of Christ through the Word of God as we seek to navigate through the United States, through this world with all of its sin and its heartache and toils and troubles and cares and curses. And so, the first ingredient for a godly home is that mom and dad are themselves always in a loving, growing, intimate, personal relationship with the true and the living God. Secondly, flowing from that, we are to have a penetrating relationship with our children. And I've chosen that word penetrating very deliberately. Notice in verse 7, after the Word of God is abiding in our hearts and minds, as the Word of God is transforming our thinking and our choices, our decisions, and our conduct and behavior, we are now to take the Word and we are to impress these commandments. We are to impress the Word on our children. That out of the overflow, out of the abundance of what God is doing in me as a dad, as a mom, as a parent, as a grandparent, out of what God is genuinely doing in me, then I'm to see that my primary calling with my children is to be someone who takes the Word of God and seeks to impart it to my children. That's our primary calling. Now, we want our kids to be happy. We want them to have some ballet lessons or figure skating or baseball or whatever it might be. All of that stuff is good. But our primary calling is to make sure that God's Word is impressed on our children. Now that word impress there is a very interesting word. It's actually the idea of a whetstone. W-H-E-T, a whetstone. And of course, at the time of Moses and really down through much of history, there were all kinds of implements that needed to be sharpened. And of course, there weren't motorized things that you could just go and sharpen something. You took a whetstone. I remember very well when I was a kid. I have two brothers, and we had, being good Canadians, our parents made a backyard hockey rink for us for a number of years. And it was kind of a rite of passage for Canadian kids that you had to have a rink in the backyard and to play hockey. And I can remember many evenings where we'd come in, and of course we'd kind of be wet, we'd have to wear long underwear and our pads and our hockey stockings, and my two brothers, I was not able to skate, but I wore boots and played goal. My two brothers skated, and I can remember many times where we'd be sitting around the fire, and we were getting warm, and my father would take my brother's skates, and then he would dry them off, and then he would have this whetstone, and he would feel along the blade of my brother's skates, and then he would rub it a little bit, and he'd feel it. He'd rub it a little bit more, he'd feel it. He'd rub it a little bit more, and he'd feel it. And when he was through, he had those skates ready for the next day of hockey. Now, he could have taken them down to the Windsor Arena and paid them a buck, I guess, back then, but my dad wasn't going to do that. And you could put them in a machine and go, and they'd be sharp. But my father would take them. He liked to hunt and fish, and he had a hunting knife, and he would sharpen that with the whetstone. And he would take this thing, and night after night, he would work on the skates of my brothers so that they had a good edge. Now, you see, the problem with our children is that when they come into this world, as angelic as they are, as lovely as they look, the problem with our children is they are spiritually dull. They will not cut it spiritually in this world. They are born with a bent and a bias towards the fallenness of the world around them. And they're attracted to that. We've never had to teach one of our kids to think of themselves first. We've never had to teach one of our kids to stop sharing all the time and you play with your toy. We've never had to say to one of our kids, listen, you've got to read the odd other book. You're always reading the Bible. No, it's the other way. They like the stories, they like the fairy tales, they like everything and anything but the Word of God. Now, I thought that was probably just my kids, and I thought it would be different with my grandkids. But it's not any different there. And they love to hear all kinds of stories, Dr. Seuss and the princesses and all these different things. And then you want to read them a Bible story. And you can see the resistance in their dear little hearts. And what the Bible says is that we are to take the whetstone of the Word and very patiently and very lovingly and very wisely and very perceptively, we are to rub the whetstone of the Word on the souls of our children. Now, we know we can't save them. We know, as we've sung tonight, this is a gospel of grace. And we don't kick against that, and we don't fight against that. We rejoice in that, because if there isn't grace, there is no salvation. If God just left this up to people and say, okay, there it is. I've done everything I can do. Choose me or reject me. Surveys would show that one out of one persons would reject Jesus Christ. That you wouldn't be saved and I wouldn't be saved if it was just left up to us. And we know that some of us have had the gospel brought to our lives many, many times, and we rejected it. Until the Spirit of God get a hold of us and got inside of us and changed us from the inside out so that we began to love what we used to hate and begin to hate what we used to love. Now, no parent can save their children. No grandparent can save their grandchildren. But we are responsible to make sure that as God enables us, that we are bringing the Word of God to bear on our children. And that we're wisely and patiently. In theory, we have 20 years before they go off and begin to build a new family unit of their own. And we're to take this precious word that has been working in our lives, that has been changing us, that has produced in us love for Christ, love for His word, changed ways of living. We're to take this word and graciously, patiently rub it on the souls of our kids. What we love to do is send them off to a place where we could just get them buzzed. You know, we send them to the youth group, or we send them to a camp, or we, whatever it might, a retreat, and God uses those things. But it's always a supplement. It's not a substitution for parents wisely taking the Word of God to bear on their children. Now notice what he says. You're to impress the Word on your children. You're to talk about the Word. The them there are the commandments. You're to talk about these great truths when you sit down at home and when you walk along the road. When you lie down and when you get up. What he is really saying is that the Word of God is not afraid of Canaan. The Word of God is not afraid of America. Never be deceived into thinking that they have truth out there, and if our kids ever hear it, it will, expose the fallacies and the falseness of the Word of God. It's the very opposite. But what we want to teach our children without nagging them, without bugging them, but as we talk, as we interact with them, we want to bring the Word of God to bear practically in terms of what goes on in the home and what goes on in the outside world. And for the Jewish person, and I like that myself, the day began at night. And so, the last thing every night, in a sense, these children are hearing the Word of God. And the first thing when they wake up in the morning, their day, as this good cycle of rest and work. And even in the Old Testament, the gospel's there, isn't it? That it begins with rest. And out of that rest comes work. And we're to show our children that the Word of God speaks to the issues of the age. We don't want to nag them. We don't want to bug them in the wrong sense of that. We don't want to be preaching at them. It's one of the things that I worried about as not only a parent but a pastor, because my kids heard me all the time. Two or three times on Sunday and much of the time at home as well. And you don't want to lose the room, as they say in sports, that after a while the team no longer kind of listens to the coach. But one of the ways to help our children to keep listening is that the Word keeps changing us first, keeps transforming us and renewing us and making us more and more like the Savior. And in a symbolic way, we're to tie this word around our hands so that our hands are informed in their doing by the Word of God. The word is to be in our forehead, between our eyeballs, so that we're always seeing things from God's perspective. So that our life, in a sense, we're living in a world with rose-colored glasses. You know, those tinted glasses that people can get, and everything looks pink, or everything looks yellow or blue or whatever color they pick. Well, we want everything to be seen through the lens of the Word of God. And that's a tremendous privilege to be used of God to penetrate
the spiritual dullness of our children so that the Word of God will come to bear on them. And we are to see that that's our primary calling with our children. And obviously that's to be done with a lot of love, a lot of affection, a lot of tenderness, a lot of prayer, a lot of kindness, humility, being honest when you sin, asking for forgiveness, making things right, all of the things that are involved in living the gospel, but we're living it before our children. So the first ingredient for a godly home is that the adults in that home have a loving, personal, intimate relationship with the true and the living God. And then in the overflow of that, they have a penetrating relationship with their children. And then there's a third relationship that is very important. And that is, they are to have a proper relationship with their material blessings. Notice verse 10. When the Lord, your God, brings you into the land that he swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What Moses is saying is that once you cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land, there are going to be all kinds of temptations that are going to seek to seduce you and lure you away from your love relationship with the Lord. There are going to be all kinds of gods and goddesses. There's going to be all kinds of alternative lifestyles and choices out there. And obviously Israel will need to be on their guard. They will need to be alert and discerning. And of course, what will make them alert and discerning is their understanding and grasp of the Word of God. Isn't that right? But he says, ironically, their biggest temptation to forsake the Lord will be through the blessings of the Lord. That's what he says. When the Lord your God, in verse 10, brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, and then he says all that stuff, and then down in verse 12, be careful. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord when you've eaten and have been satisfied. Moses' prophecy will come true for most of Israel, won't it? That the blessings of God will be the undoing of most of these people. For 40 years, they've lived in the desert, in the wilderness. They could go for days without seeing a golden arches. They knew nothing about fast food restaurants or about actually dining at a nice restaurant. Every day, manna. And they had it day after day and week after week and month after month. Every night when they went to bed, they banged out the sand from their sandals. And the number of times they put up the tent and took it down and packed everything up and traveled a little bit and then went to some more funerals and then packed everything up again. And in a sense, for 38 years, just traveling around in the wilderness until an entire generation passed away. I'm sure it was anything but exciting. And all of a sudden, they're going to come into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. They're going to think they died and went to heaven. This is going to be a place of incredible blessing. We live in a land of great blessing, don't we? Oh, we may, you know, gripe a little bit that gas is $4 a gallon. We may gripe about this and that and the other things. But the truth is, compared to most of our brothers and sisters in the world, we have it pretty good here, don't we? Pretty good. And the pretty good that we have it, if we are not really careful, it will seduce us it will lead us astray, and it will take us away from the Lord. I've been saved almost 44 years. It'll be 44 years this fall. There's been a lot of people who started out in the narrow way in those 44 years that aren't in the narrow way anymore. And I'm sure that's true in your life as well, isn't it? People that started off like the Boston Marathon and the young fellow I was baptized with on an August summer night in Windsor in 1967. No longer with the Lord. In fact, very, very shortly afterwards, gets into drugs, gets involved with a girl, shacks up with her. And if you were to ask people, who had the most potential, Guy Lemieux, and that was his name, or Don Theobald, they would have said Guy. And it is so easy to begin well and then be seduced by all of this out here. And in many cases, it's not that they've got into drugs or women or this or that. It's they just got caught up with the blessings. Their job promotion, the bigger, better house, the cottage, the different things that they're involved with. And before they know it, they are no longer loving the Lord. They've eaten and they're satisfied and they're full and they have forgot God. Now the question is, how do we keep ourselves from forgetting the Lord after we've been so greatly blessed? Now there are certain groups, Mennonite and Amish, who say, well, what you need to do is freeze frame life in a certain part of history, and that is an indicator of the holy life. But that doesn't really work. There are other people who go and live in a cave or up on a pole or go to a monastery or whatever it might be. But that doesn't really work either. How do we keep ourselves from being overcome and overwhelmed with the blessings and loving the blessings more than loving the one who has blessed us? Two things before we close. The first is we must remember that all that we have is of grace. Notice these phrases. When, in verse 10, the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land large and flourishing cities you did not build. Houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide. Wells that you did not dig. And vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. When you've eaten and are satisfied, be careful you do not forget the Lord. You see, what I must remember is that absolutely everything I have is a gracious gift from God. That's hard to do in countries like Canada and the United States that constantly tell you you can be whatever you want to be and you can have whatever you want to have if you work hard enough. And you owe it to yourself to pursue these things, and you deserve these things. The self-made person. And it's easy for us as believers to get caught up in all of this, all of that kind of thing. And as God blesses us, we kind of look around at what we have, and subtly or not so subtly, we're congratulating ourselves. We're astute people. We're good businessmen. We're hard workers. We just know how to do things right. But you know, there are brothers and sisters who are way more godly than us, who for their whole life will only have rice to eat, who will live in shacks that we would put our dog in. And we must never assume that we're as blessed as we are because we're really godly, because we really deserve it, because we've really worked for it. We must always remember that all that we have is of grace, everything. And the second thing, we must never forget what we used to be. Look what he says, be careful in verse 10, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I used to be a slave. And I must never forget that. I was a slave worse than any of the slaves in the book of Exodus. I was a slave to sin and to self and to Satan. I was taken captive by Satan at his will. And while I thought I was cool and free and was doing my own thing, the truth is that I was really just a puppet. I was really just a pawn of Satan. I was a slave to my own depravity. And I must never forget what I used to be. And that can be hard at times. I was saved at 17. I'm 62. I've been saved way longer than I was lost. And that was a long time back there, 44, 45 years ago. And you kind of get used to being as godly as you are. And you kind of forget what you used to be. But we must never forget. We must never forget. That's why all the way through the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, the apostles would say, remember, you used to be this. You used to be this. And you see, I must always have on the refrigerator door of my mind a before and an after picture. I must always remember what I used to be. And the only reason I am what I am now is because the Lord brought me out. The Lord delivered me. The Lord saved me. The Lord rescued me from myself. I didn't smoke. I didn't drink. I didn't mess with girls. But I was going to hell. And I was lost. Because I was committing high treason against God. Because I lived and acted and thought as if I was the most important person in the world. I believed in God, but I didn't believe in God. In fact, I didn't want God to bug me. I had a course I wanted to take, a direction to go, and the last thing I wanted was to come under new management and be under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, he prevailed with me, and at 17, he saved me from myself. And I must never forget that. And that's one of the reasons why, in this life, God doesn't sanctify us perfectly. I have all kinds of proof of what I used to be. And if I don't have it, my wife does. And my kids do. And my grandkids do. And I must always remember, and what I used to be at times shows its ugly head, doesn't it? And I must never forget that. When I was, a number of years ago, my mom put together kind of a This Is Your Life scrapbook for me. I didn't even know she had a lot of this stuff, and she had saved it over the years, and like I say, probably now, about 20 years ago, she gave me this photo album with pictures and awards that I won, report cards and different things like that of my life. On the front page was a picture of my mom and dad. On the next page, there was this picture of this most adorable kid. Cute as can be. It was black and white, but you could even tell in the black and white what a sweetie pie this guy was. And he was lying in a hospital bed. And his legs were up in the air, and they were in traction. I didn't walk for the first 8 years of my life. I must never forget there was a time that I didn't walk. I can walk. I've been walking since I was 8, not always easily, not always pain-free. But as I continue to walk, I must remember there was a time that I never walked. And I must always remember as I walked the narrow way, there was a time that I was on the broadway to destruction. And you see, what that produces is humility. What it produces is great compassion and empathy for the lost people around us. Are you ever ticked off with unsaved people? Does it ever bother you how stupid they are? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? And I must remember, I was there. And the only difference between them and me is the Lord brought me out of slavery. And He did it graciously and kindly. And though I must always remember that what purchased my freedom was a man in heaven tonight who has in eternity the only evidence of my sin. When I get to heaven, I won't have a shot liver. I won't have an arm blown off. I won't have scars on my face from knife fights or anything like that. I will be perfectly whole in body and soul, won't I? And you will be too. There will be no evidence that you and I ever sinned except Jesus. For all eternity, He will bear the marks and the scars that came because I was a sinner. And when we've been there 10,000 years, we will never forget what we used to be. And we will always remember worthy to Him, for He has redeemed us of every tribe and tongue and nation and kindred. And you see, this now becomes full circle, doesn't it? When I'm absolutely amazed that all that I have is because of the grace of God, and all that I am is because of the grace of God, it should cause me to want to love Him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to delight in His Word. And that should just cause me to want to pass this on to the next generation and to share this wonderful, liberating gospel with those who come behind me. And it should cause me, the older I get, to hold on to the things of this earth with looser and looser hands. Because all they are temporal blessings, temporary blessings, to help me to get from earth to heaven. May these things always help us and never hinder us. May we never be so blinded by what we see that we don't see what we need to see by faith. And that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three key ingredients: a personal loving relationship with the Lord, a penetrating relationship with our children, and a proper relationship with our material blessings. Amen.